Last time we started looking at the actual armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We dealt with girding the waist with truth, or the mind with truth, wrapping the mind in the Word of God. This is a foundational piece of the armor. I read a comment earlier this year that goes like this: make sure Satan has to climb over a lot of scripture to get to you. Make sure Satan has to climb over a lot of scripture to get to you. That, without a doubt, is what Jesus Christ did in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. Satan had to climb over scripture and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And so that's why we need this first piece of the armor of God, your mind girded with the truth. We come to the second piece of the armor today that Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 verse 14. And that is having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the second piece of the armor, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, Paul has in mind armor worn by a Roman soldier, not something that we find described in about Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 when David confronted him. Goliath had a bronze armor that weighed 125 pounds. 125 pounds. Now, that's not what we're going to be wearing. The breastplate of the Roman soldier generally extended from the base of the neck to the upper part of the thigh. I'm sure if you've seen shows, movies, you can see that is what is worn. The Greek word for breastplate is thorax. T-H-O-R-A-X. Thorax. This is an anatomy term for the body cavity. The body cavity. So the breastplate covers the body cavity. Externally, it covers the front area of the body, protecting it from a frontal attack. It covers the back area, protecting it from a rear attack. And since it is protecting the body cavity, it is protecting all of the major organs internally, especially the heart. The heart. It can be compared to a bulletproof vest that is worn today with Kevlar that law enforcement might wear today, police, FBI, or soldiers in combat. It is somehow described the covering of it by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to reference several of these scriptures without turning to them. Paul is talking about the responsibility that he and the ministry has, and he describes about the power of God, the word of truth, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. It covers the entirety of the body cavity. Now, spiritually, it is a very important piece of armor for protection from the attacks by Satan. Because the attacks can be external, the attacks can come internally. He attacks in the front, he attacks in the rear. I bring up a point about rear attacks. This can refer to sneak attacks without a doubt. I mean, we're living here in Florida and we have all kinds of critters in Florida. And I know from time to time there might be a news item, not only just for here in Florida, but out west as well, about mountain lions or cougars or pumas. And they are very stealth in their approach. They can hide up in trees and you don't even know that they're going to be even around until all of a sudden something comes up from behind you that you've got to be prepared. You've got to be prepared. So you've got these stealth attacks, these surprise attacks that can occur. And you don't know it's coming, but I also believe that this attack also pertains to time. Satan will attack us not only at the present time, not only in the future, we can attack us with things that happened in the past. Things that happened in the past. Sins we have repented of. Sins we haven't repented of. Satan has a tendency to spark, incite, things that have happened to us in the past. Our minds are such that we can recall, we can retain and recall things that happened 30, 40 years ago. Now, when God forgives us and we repent, He casts our sins into the sea and He forgets them. But with us, there may be consequences that we can bear the rest of our lives, or there can be storage mechanism in the brain in which a sin committed, as I said, 40 years ago, out of the clear blue, just comes up. The breastplate of righteousness is what is needed. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We cover the front, we cover the back. The front covers what we are facing or about to face. The back covers the sneak attacks and things that happened in the past. But covering all of it is something that what is stated by Paul, which is going to be the epistle that Mr. Johnson will begin for FI Online coming up this week on the book of Romans. Romans 8 verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." No condemnation. I think of the example on the last day, that great day, in the book of John, in which the men brought the woman caught in the act of adultery. And it was a trap. No question it was a trap, because they only brought the woman, meaning she didn't commit adultery with herself. Where was the man? Always ask that. He may have been right there in the crowd, or he may have been safely put away someplace else. But they were trying to trap Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, listen, we caught this woman in the very act. Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Christ didn't even say a word. He just stooped down on the ground and started writing. We don't know what he wrote. And as we kind of speculate, maybe he started writing names. Mary, Kay, Martha. And as they looked down one by one, these accusers started leaving. Because it says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And once he finally finished with writing on the ground, he gets up and he says to the woman, "Where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And his comment, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Put it away. It is buried. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If I have repented of the past, verse 31, what I describe as the five unanswerables. The five unanswerables here is from verse 31 to verse 39. Romans 8, 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things?" As he goes through this chapter dealing with the Spirit of God, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" What can be against us? If God is for me. If God is my rock, if God is the one who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, if God doesn't condemn me, who, what can be against me? If I remove that first clause, if God is for us, all kinds of stuff is against us, starting with Satan the devil. And our minds can be against us, our lives can be against us, so many things can be against us, but with God being for me, who? He goes on in verse 32 with the second one. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but did, how shall he not with him give us freely all things? Very important thing that is brought out here in verse 32. The gifts of God. The gifts of God are so powerful that they will cover every area of my life, my future, my present, my past. They will cover it all. Why? The greatest gift that God could give us was His Son. That is more precious than even, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, although the two are connected. And He gave us His Son. He gave me His Son freely. If He has given me His Son freely, will He not give me this victory? Will He not do that? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If I repent, truly, and God cast my sins into the sea, who is going to lay a charge against me? Oh yeah, Satan gonna come along, and if you are the Son of God, if you think you're a Christian, if you are a disciple, don't start at that with me. This armor has to be bulletproof, arrowproof, dartproof when Satan starts hurling. That I understand no charge is going to come against me if God is for me. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Well, again, you remove that particular clause, you remove that question. Who is he who condemns? If you move, God doesn't condemn me, Satan is constantly trying to do it. If God is out of the picture, and that's why he's trying to separate us from that contact with God. Oh, we can have overactive minds. But I understand an important point of what Paul is bringing out. Christ died. My sin has been forgiven. Now I must live a different life. And if I'm living that different life, I don't care what Satan throws at me. And he will. I'm justified. And he concludes by this last part, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. One thing will. Isaiah 59, verse 2, sin. Your iniquities have separated you from God. But you see, God in His love, God in His mercy, leads me on the path to repentance, just as He did with David, just as He has done with all of us, bringing us to the point of baptism. So now, once I repent, anything is going to separate me from God? Anything? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded Down to the very core of my being, I am persuaded that death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, satanic powers, things present, things to come, I might add things past, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The breastplate, it covers it all. It covers the past, the present, the future. And it is called the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? The Hebrew word occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. The Greek word occurs around 100 times in the New Testament. There is a scripture that we normally use that to define righteousness, which I'll come to, but before I come to that one, I'm going to start in the New. And this is one tie-in. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "For he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are to become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What is that about? What does that mean? When we define the term righteousness, where do we go? We have for years, Psalm 119, 172. Psalm 119, 172, which says, "All your commandments are righteousness." So we traditionally define righteousness in relationship to the commandments, not Jesus Christ. But there's a connection. There's a connection. If I can have no other gods before the true God, based on that definition, I'm righteous. If I don't bow down to idols, I'm righteous. If I don't take God's name in an irreverent way, I'm righteous. If I keep the Sabbath holy, I'm righteous. If I don't dishonor my parents, if I don't murder, if I don't commit adultery, if I don't steal or lie or covet, I'm righteous. That, for the most part, is external. External. There's a statement made also in the Old Testament that brings it to a different dimension, internal. Tie it in. Isaiah 51, verse 7. It stands in the verse 8, but I just want to concentrate on verse 7 of Isaiah 51. "Listen to me," God says, "you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. You people in whose heart is my law." One of the reasons Christ came is to bring out another dimension to the commandments. Because the definition that we look at over and over again is the same definition the Pharisees have used to proclaim righteousness. In Psalm 119, 172, as a matter of fact, this is how Paul described himself in his BC time. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, as he says, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning righteousness of the law, blameless." You could not point a finger at him in his BC time. That was before Christ. That was before conversion. But now let's go over here to Romans 7. Romans 7. This is the time period after his conversion. Romans 7, verse 1 says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. This is a continuation from chapter 6. The end of chapter 6, it says the wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. Wages of it is death. Death hangs over all of us because we all have sinned. And so now, dropping down as he talks about this law has dominion to verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Romans 7, verse 7. He says, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is evil? Because it has the death penalty hanging over us. Of course not. The law is not sinful. But it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin took advantage of this law, aroused all kinds of forbidden desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have had that power. If there were no law, what is going on inside of me would not have been described as sin. What I do even externally would not be described as sin. Sin breaks a law. If there's no law, I don't break anything, is what he is saying. And as he continues this, verse 9, I felt fine when I did not understand what the law demanded. But when I learned the truth, when I was converted, and the truth came, I realized I had broken the law and was a sinner doomed to die. Because then I saw all kinds of stuff. This law cast a shadow on all kinds of stuff inside. Externally, I was okay. Externally, I hadn't murdered. Externally, I hadn't committed adultery. Externally, I didn't steal. But now this law shined a light inside. And it showed me that I was a sinner doomed to die. So the good law, which was supposed to show me the way of life, instead gave me the death penalty. Sin took advantage of the law and fooled me. It took the good law and used it to make me guilty of death. But still, the law itself is holy and right and good. Let me read this. This is verse 12. I'm going to read it in New King James. Therefore, the law is holy. Commandment, holy and just and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is holy. That's what we are to become. The law is just. That's what we are to become. The law is good. That's what we are to become. The law is spiritual. That's what we are to become. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Christ brings out that spiritual dimension of the law in this section of scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the core teaching of Jesus Christ. I'll bring the point out on Tuesday about doctrine. And when you understand the first public preaching of Jesus Christ has been categorized as doctrine, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And those who have made the comment, well, we're not changing the Sabbath, that's doctrine. But your behavior also is doctrine, because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. That's what it's all about. If you want instructions about righteousness, it's here. This breastplate that protects you externally but also internally. Past, present, future. In fact, the Greek word for righteousness, the kaiosunin, it is used by Christ 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Before I read them, I want to bring out a scripture here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 17, in connection to the commandments. Okay, again, Psalm 119, 172, all your commandments are righteousness. Okay, if I can keep the letter of these commandments, I'm fine, right? Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse that has been misunderstood and was used and utilized back in 1995 to say that the law is no longer necessary. Christ fulfilled the law. He destroyed it. And my comeback, my retort was, well, then if I take your life, I haven't done anything wrong. If I commit adultery against your wife, I haven't done, or not even adultery. Sleep with your wife, I haven't done anything wrong. If I take your car, I haven't done anything wrong. No, that's not love. That's not love? What do you mean love? What is love? How do you define love? Paul defines it in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Love is actually keeping the law. You have the parameters in the law on how to love my neighbor. But this word here, fulfill, it has two possible meanings. Pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, pleroo. First meaning is to carry out. Carry out. He fulfills the law by the demand of the law for breaking it, which is death. He died. He fulfilled that. He died. Sin is a transgression of the law. All who have sinned must die. Wages of sin is death. He died. He fulfilled that. But there's another part to this word. To show forth the true meaning. To show forth the true meaning. There's a scripture in the Old Testament dealing with righteousness. Isaiah 42 verse 21. Isaiah 42, 21. It says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. How did he exalt the law and make it honorable? He showed the spiritual dimension. He showed the spiritual dimension. There is a spiritual dimension to the law. There's a spiritual dimension to sacrifices, to cleansings. There is a spiritual dimension to the Ten Commandments. And that spiritual dimension is what he is writing within us. Internally, in the heart. I'll come back here to the Matthew, but I want to go over here to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I think I'm okay, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. I'm blameless. That's under an administration of death. But Christ came to bring about an administration of life. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Promise to the children of Israel was a land that is still controversial to this day. Battles that are taking place and escalating to this day. That was the old times, old covenant, the promise of the new. The new covenant is life. It's life. Verse 7 it says, but if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, many of them did not dishonor their parents. Many of them did not kill someone. or violate commandment 7 or 8 or 9, many of them. But he found fault with them because they did not have the heart. Deuteronomy 5:29. They did not have the heart. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Basis of that covenant, verse 10 of Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Again, what I cited in Isaiah 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. So Christ came to exalt the law and make it honorable. He does that in the Sermon on the Mount. He is bringing out another dimension, a spiritual dimension to the law, showing that the law must be written within. In order to understand it, he gives six illustrations back in Matthew chapter 5. Six illustrations beginning with verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. Illustration number one, example number one of that spiritual dimension of the law, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it has been said by those of old, you shall not murder. Commandment number 6. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's an addition to commandment number 6. An addition added by the scribes and the Pharisees. Commandment number 6 says you shall not murder. They added that other dimension that Christ is bringing out. Verse 22. But contrast, I say to you. The contrast isn't to the law of God. The contrast is between the law of the Pharisees and the scribes and the law God intended from the beginning. The law of the letter, the law of the Spirit. I say to you, and he describes it. Verse 22, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's internal. That's inside. I don't have to go out and kill somebody if I have this anger inside of me that is unresolved. Commandment number 6 has been broken. He goes on. He says, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, the true council of God. Raca. These are words of contempt, where you compare yourself to someone else. And that comparison is always in your favor, my favor. Because I can look down on someone else. Who do you think you are? Do you know who I am? And he adds a third. But whoever says, you fool, it is a word of condemnation, moron. You moron. Word of condemnation. I condemn you. Who do you think you need to die? Shall be in danger of hellfire. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, then remember you that your brother has something against you. Your brother. Okay? We're in a group of brothers and sisters. And there is a brother that has something against you. You're coming now, not just to church, you're coming before the very throne of God. He says, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. For you to do so, you've broken the spiritual law of commandment number 6. There's more to it than not taking somebody's life physically. He goes even a step further. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is somebody on the outside. There's people out in the world. He says, live the life now that you are not going to violate commandment number 6, even from the heart. From the heart. The contrast Christ is bringing out is to the interpretation of the law of God by the scribes and the Pharisees and their traditions, which they equated to the law of God and the magnification of that law by Jesus Christ. Christ is concentrating on the spirit. He is concentrating on the intent. He is concentrating on the heart. Second illustration. Verse 27, dealing with adultery in the heart. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 7. Paul says I'm blameless in Philippians 3. But, contrast, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart, in his heart. In order to keep the law, I think it's Jim Bishop who wrote The Day Christ Died years ago. I think it's in that particular book he describes the different kinds of Pharisees. And one kind of Pharisee he described was a nosebleed Pharisee. Nosebleed Pharisee so that he would not look at a woman, walked around town with his head up in the air. He's running into buildings and he kept getting nosebleeds, so he's called a nosebleed Pharisee. So he doesn't look at a woman. There is more to seeing than seeing. There's the heart. There's the heart. I don't need a woman to violate commandment number 7. I could be living on the moon and violate commandment number 7 because of the heart. The heart. He goes on, he says, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, where does sin originate? In the heart. Before the adultery is committed, it starts in the heart. Before the sight occurs, it starts in the heart. Pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. Yeah, get rid of things like pornography. Right, it's a multi-million dollar, billion dollar business. But understand, even if you did, there's still the problem within. If there isn't the righteousness of God within, I still will violate that law. And he adds on to it. He says, if your right hand, if your hand causes you to sin, things you do, cut it off, cast it from you. What is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell? Before I do anything, it starts in the heart. Other examples, if your foot offends you, place you go. Before I go there, it starts in the heart. But ultimately, it's the mind. And if the mind offends you, cut it out. If the heart offends you, cut it out. How? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That must be the focus. That must be the attention. The old expression back in the 90s, I believe it was, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That must be the focus. He gives the third illustration on marriage, that it is sacred, verse 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But, you find that in Deuteronomy, but I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who has divorced commits adultery. The focus has to be on the heart. Adultery, divorce, it starts in the heart. Consequently, this is something we have to take into an administrative position, because added to what is stated here in Matthew chapter 5 is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. About the point of pleasing to dwell. We had to understand and learn things about God binding marriages. Binding marriages of those who now have the heart. Those who have the mind of God, he binds those marriages. He's not binding marriages of everybody. But those who have the heart, he binds. So consequently now, if there is a violation, not only here of immorality, porneia, if there is abuse, physical abuse, financial abuse, is the heart there? Paul says a brother or sister may not be under bondage. That's why an administrative decision has to be made in regards to that. But he is bringing out the heart. The heart. Fourth, verse 33 to 37, he forbids oaths, emphasizes integrity. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Jerusalem, no, that's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Why? As Christ brought out several chapters later, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart. Now, see, he knows the heart. That's why he can describe the Pharisees as hypocrites, because something might come out of their mouth, but he knows the heart. And what they might be saying in private, or people of their own ilk, comes out. But in public, it may be hypocrisy. He is concerned about the heart. Verses 38 to 42 is the fifth one. Go to second mile. Don't revenge. Take revenge. You've heard that it is said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slapped you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Some try to make a backhanded comment on this particular one. If he slaps me on the right cheek, I turn him the left cheek. If he slaps me on the left cheek, I turn him the right cheek. How do I keep turning back and forth? Missing the point. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's based on a principle back in the Old Testament. The Latin term is lex talionis, law of retaliation. The most I can do in retaliation is what's been done to me. If somebody plucks out my eye, the most I can do in retaliation is pluck out his eye. They chop off my finger, the most I can do in retaliation is pluck off their finger. Christ is saying, no, retaliation. No retaliation. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That reveals the heart. When I am ready to retaliate, that reveals the heart. And it needs to be educated. Today, more and more, we have these shootings that are taking place in places of worship, synagogues, churches, mosques. Saw a news feed several months ago, in which they interviewed two pastors. One decided, because of the shooting that happened in his church, he's packing. He's behind the pulpit, he has the Bible in one hand and got a gun in the other hand. God says, don't retaliate. Vengeance is mine. Then he concludes all of this in verses 43 to 48. Love your enemies. It's not an easy thing to do. You've heard that it's said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was old times. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you from the heart. From the heart. Do good to those who hate you. You know what happens with the child. And you tell them they've done something wrong, go over there and apologize, and they don't want to do it. Okay, I will. Because of some power of a parent that is being held over them. What's in the heart? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How are you sons? He makes us the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Through these words, through the sword of the Spirit, there is a transformation that is taking place within. Like with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. He is dealing with the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law. Let me notice, point out the scriptures then here in the Sermon on the Mount about righteousness. You know my fascination and magnetism to this section of scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, verse 6 in the Beatitudes. Beatitude number 4, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That means my focus must be on Jesus Christ. My focus right off the bat, the very first currents of righteousness. Blessed are those who not hunger and thirst for what's going on in the world. Easy to do. Easy to do. Blessed in those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I'm going to fill you. Beatitude number 4, Beatitude number 8, verse 10 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They persecuted Christ. If Christ is being filled inside of me, I will be persecuted as well. But you see, I've got on the armor. I've got on the breastplate. So whatever is hurled against me, it is not going to penetrate because of the heart. Because of the heart. Chapter 5, verse 20, it says, but I say to you that unless your righteousness, the kiosanun, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees, Paul has already brought it out. Philippians chapter 3. I'm okay if I don't kill. I'm okay if I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I'm okay. It's the heart. It's the heart that God is concerned about. Scribes were responsible for keeping copious notes of Scripture. They made sure that the Scriptures were passed down generation to generation. Pharisees taught in the synagogue. And he says, our righteousness has to exceed theirs. Theirs was an outward focus. Ours must be inward. Then in chapter 6 of Matthew, take heed that you do not do your charitable deed, same Greek word for righteousness, dikaiosune, before men, to be seen by them, otherwise you have your reward, focused outward. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall be, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you that you have your reward. The focus is the heart. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men. Surely they have their reward. Outward focus. I must focus on the heart. That outward focus led to judging in chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, and they did it. Pharisee and the tax collector went up to pray in Luke, and he looked down. Raca, as the tax collector, the Pharisee did. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. What's going on in your heart? You see, that's what this will shine a light on. That's what the Bible will shine a light on. Problem with the Pharisees is that they were trying to solve spiritual problems and sin by looking outside. They thought sin could be rooted out by doing outward actions like sacrifices, rituals, cleansing. And many in Christianity believe the same thing. If I could do the right thing, I'll be okay. If the government can pass the right legislation, we'll be okay. If we can elect the right politicians, we'll be okay. If we can control the media, or we can get programs like Jerry Springer off the air. Well, he did. Now he died this year. Recorded about almost 5,000 shows. They've gone to syndication. Surprising thing. Years ago, I don't know how this has been many years ago, about 20 plus years ago, I think. I'm sitting at the airport in St. Lucia, VG Airport, waiting to make a trip back to Barbados. And on the TV at VG Airport in the lounge, there's Jerry Springer with all the folks on there cussing and fussing and pulling out hair, and you got all kinds of stuff going. You get that off of TV! Get it off. Get rid of the guns. Legislations are coming up this year in this country, in various states, in which they're going to start outlawing certain guns. We will be more righteous. But we fail to realize, if the heart remains the same, it doesn't really matter. Pornography does not cause sexual immorality. It's a symptom of an immoral heart. Guns are not the real reason for the violence. It is the heart. It is the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In Jeremiah 17:9, desperately sick, beyond cure of the translations. Who can know it? No one can really know how bad it is. But the very next verse, I the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I go through stuff. Why am I? God's trying to show me what's in here. What's in here? Yeah, okay, fine. I don't go out here and do something that I shouldn't be doing to my neighbor. But what's in here? What's in here? Yeah, I can get on a campaign. Let's get rid of pornography. Let's get rid of Mortal Kombat or some of these other shows that kids are locked into, Grand Theft Auto. Get rid of them and we will be a more peaceful and a more righteous people, a more right people. No. Okay, I'm for legislation. I'm for legislation. It does put parameters around people who do not have the heart. But it doesn't solve the problem. Because the heart will find a way. The heart will find a way. So what Jesus Christ is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is radical. It's radical. In Christianity, being right, righteousness, it starts within. And until the heart undergoes a transformation, all other outward acts of legislation we can imagine will never be enough. The heart has to change. And so Satan knows that. And he wants to make sure that he takes possession of that internal organ, the heart. The heart. But Christ also in the Sermon on the Mount says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And his righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. That's what Christ came to show. The way to righteousness. Isaiah 64 verse 6, it says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's his righteousness. I can do all that I can and want to. There's a true story from years ago. There was a retired couple who was alarmed by the threat of nuclear war. So they decided to do a study of all the inhabited places on the globe. The goal was to determine a place in the world where they could just live a life free of nuclear war, free of war period, place of ultimate security. They traveled, they studied, they finally located a place. And the year that they settled down, December 25th of that year, they sent a Christmas card to their pastor from their new home, the Falkland Islands. Shortly thereafter, war broke out between Britain and Argentina over the Falkland Islands. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? The only thing we can do to succeed in this battle is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. I have broken it down into 10 parts as a parallelism of the 10 Commandments, Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12, verse of chapter 5, poor in spirit, empty yourself of your spirit, mourning over the sins of ourselves, meekness, yearning to be brought under the control of Jesus Christ, hungering and thirsting, focusing on him, on Jesus Christ, mercy, ability to get inside of another person, to see with his eyes, think with his mind, purity of heart, dealing with the motives, peacemaking, not loving, but peacemaking, which starts with God, persecution and rejoicing in tribulation. And then the second one is the influence. I now have the heart that has been brought under my control with the Beatitudes. Now it's the influence in verses 13 and 16 of chapter 5 of the Salt and the Light. You are the light of the world. This is the way. It isn't legislation. This is the way. You are ambassadors of the kingdom. This is the way. Third is the Christ and the law. And thou he came to magnify that law. Fourth is the examples of that magnification in the spirit of the law, verses 20 to 48. Five is the relationship motives in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Relationship motives to others, give, to God, pray, to both, fast. Six priorities in chapter 6, 19 to 34. Here he talks about materialism, laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. Eyes single, not doubled, so often in the world. It's going to be the God or mammon, which is my priority, and don't worry, and don't worry. Seventh is judgment in chapter 6, 7, verses 1 to 6. When not to judge and when to judge. Eight is don't stop praying. That's the summation of my relationship with God. Don't stop praying in chapter 7, 7 to 11. And nine, interpersonal relationship principle, which is do to them before they do to you. Powerful principle there. Powerful principle, because it's something that I think back to what happened with our previous affiliation. And it's kind of brought out even in modern church history class by Mrs. Johnson. We haven't always treated each other in a godly manner. We haven't always treated each other in a godly manner. But that's what God wants us to do. Then 10, we got these final admonitions. Go through the narrow gate. Look at the fruits. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to what I say and act on it. Christ's righteousness as a breastplate is strong enough to protect us from the outside and the inside. As John said in 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan is always attacking. As long as I have that breastplate on, covering front, back, external, internal, I defeat him. We can face our enemy with confidence when we are wearing Christ's righteousness as our breastplate. I want to finish over here in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, obviously just scratching the surface on this. We're pretty much defining more righteousness. Because once I'm righteous, that's my own defense against him. Soldier without a breastplate was usually a dead soldier in time. We cannot fight the devil and remain standing when he attacks if we are without this breastplate of righteousness. We must put on Jesus Christ's righteousness, not our own. It is a righteousness from God. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, we finish. He says, and do this. Know the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, if I am. Clarion call goes out. Wake up. Know the time. He says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, regardless as to when that is going to happen, we are closer. We are closer than when we first walked through the doors of the radio / worldwide / united / Cogwa Church of God. We are closer. Verse 12, he says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Weeping indoors at night. Joy is coming. In the morning. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife or envy, but put on righteousness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on what God has so adequately provided for us in this word. And don't make provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The breastplate covers the soldier externally, front, back, as well as the internal organs. Satan is attacking externally, internally, time-wise, past, present, future, We must keep our lives protected with Christ's breastplate of righteousness. We must put it on. Leave it on. Don't take it off.